Good morning, everybody. Today we're going to start Matthew 11, and the first person we're going to meet in Matthew 11 is John the Baptist. Now, we've already seen a bit about John. This is an actual photograph of him from back in the day. A snappy dresser. And, you know, as I put this together, just real quick, you know, to remind us of John, what the Bible says about him. The greatest prophet, Jesus calls him the greatest prophet who ever lived. Like simple clothes. He was camel hair and a leather belt, pretty much what he wore every day. He's the front runner of the Messiah, the greatest man born of a woman. Self-controlled, for sure. He's a Nazarite, which means he drinks no wine. And as you know, his diet in the wilderness was whatever was available, which was locusts and honey. Always filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that he was filled with the Spirit from his birth. And a teetotaler, that's for sure, never drank, and had a huge impact. So I thought, you know, that would be a great dating app for John the Baptist if he were, you know, on a Christian dating app. You know, what kind of would like to take long walks along the river, need a good Jewish woman, whatever. You can fill that all out. I started to get a little creative with it, and then after about 10 lines, I was like, this is blasphemous, so I'm not gonna say anything about it. The reason why I start with this, would this man doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? Would he at a point in his life have doubts that Jesus of Nazareth was the actual Messiah? And that's what we're going to grapple with today. I'm going to show you, as title of the message today, that doubt can be a good thing. And whether it's John who's doubting or his disciples who are doubting, there's theories on it, but somebody's doubting. And there's a lot of doubts that we have. And it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. And we'll see that today. As far as, I just got a couple things to share with you. The first one I want to share with you is that on our, not the dating app, on our Facebook page, we're starting to put up introductory videos, less than a minute long, that are summaries of Sunday's message. The plan is to get them out, published by Thursday. So if you want, you can share those with people. This first one, the quality of it was pretty bad. So I'm working on that. The quality will get better. And but anyway, if you go to the Facebook page, you can spread this around. It's a nice way of inviting people to listen to the message, especially if it the message itself, the topic pertains to whoever. So we're also developing from that. There's a YouTube presence that we're trying to develop. We have a YouTube channel which has gotten like hardly any use, and we're ramping that up as well. So hopefully in the future there'll be more content online. We're doing this just to reach out. That's what we're doing, is trying to get a bigger presence online to reach out with God's word. So, you know, it needs improvement, it needs creativity, it needs people, so I'm just asking you to please keep it in your prayers for us, for me, to just to get the word out there in ways that will attract people. So keep that in your prayers, please. One of our own, Sue Halverson, her sister Nancy, died yesterday, went home to be with the Lord. She's a believer. And I want to together pray for the family. And again, when we open up in prayer, I'm starting to see these opening prayers. Sue Halverson, sorry, did I say her last name? All right, yeah. So she's one of our online listeners. I mean, so So when we pray, this should be our prayer meeting. When we open up in prayer and close in prayer, we're praying together. So if you want to or have any topic or person you want to pray for before class, let me know and we'll pray together for them. All right. So let's do that now. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word and also to be grateful to him for another day of his grace and to get ready to hear his subject and to worship him together. Let's bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you that you have preserved the words of his teaching. We are grateful that you've preserved the flaws and frailties of great people who have worshipped you and followed you, but have done so imperfectly. It's great comfort to us because we, as you know, Father, and we know, we are all imperfect. We wish that we were more faithful. We wish that we knew more, had deeper wisdom, and had greater energy, and so on. But we know, Father, that we are always under your grace as your children. So we're so grateful to you. And, Father, thank you for all that you bless us with. And in the case of our sister Susan, that we pray for that family. We pray that Sue would have a great witness in that situation, and to that the family would be comforted by you, and her sister Nancy's family would be comforted by you and your word. We are grateful, Father, that through your word we know that death has lost its sting, and therefore we have overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord, who saved us by his blood. Thank you so much, Father. We ask also in our ministry that there be more workers, raise up people to spread your word throughout the world and throughout even our local area, Father, and guide us in training and teaching and leading and also submitting. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. All rise, please.
How great the pain. turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. sleep, I will rest in you.
All right, we'll begin in Matthew 11. Yeah, verse 1 in Matthew 11 is a transition. Matthew does this frequently. He transitions with this very similar phraseology. So we're moving into a new section. And chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions. It's really neat here how the verb Matthew uses is instruction. It's not actually teaching, but instruction on what, which was chapter 10, on being a mission to the world. So after he finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So you see a very similar verse in chapter 4, which leads us into that section, which was the Sermon on the Mount. And then a similar statement as we leave the Sermon on the Mount into chapters 8 and 9. So far in the structure of Matthew, in 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, we were taught how to be disciples. Then in chapter 10, we were instructed in how to disciple others. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told what it is to be a disciple, how to be a disciple. And in chapter 10, we're told how do we disciple others. Now, and as we disciple others, and by the way, tucked in there in chapter 8 and 9 were 10 miracles by Jesus. So he taught us how to be disciples, and then he showed us his power, and then he instructed us to go out and tell the world that in chapter 10. So make a disciple, know the power of Christ, and then go out and tell everybody. Then in chapters 11 and 12, and by the way, this is not all chronological. Matthew is weaving this together. It's quite genius. I would attribute it to I'm not saying Matthew's a genius, but in this letter, he definitely is in this book. He's structuring it. And in chapters 11 and 12, we have various responses to the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. The first response is John the Baptist. So think about it. Sermon on the Mount, train to be a disciple. Here's the power of the Lord. Go out and tell everybody about it. And now we have a hodgepodge of various responses to that gospel. Then in chapter 13, which is the very middle of the book, is Jesus given us the sermon on the fact that Israel has rejected him. So as they went out and spread the word of the mission of Jesus as Messiah, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then we have the various responses, most of which are negative. And then there's a sermon about, well, Israel has rejected him, now what? And so it's structured beautifully. So we're going to be unpacking chapters 11 and 12. Some are positive. Some are very positive. Some are doubting, but they won't continue to doubt. You know, there's doubt, and then they get information, and then they're like, oh, okay, I get it. Does that sound a lot like your own walk with the Word of God? And then there are some, especially the religious leaders, who are nothing but skeptics. We'll see what this word means. You know, a skeptic is someone who continues to want proof but never believes. All right, so these are people who are saying, all right, you show me, and then you do. Well, show me some more, and then you do. Show me some more, and then you show them tons, and it's all pointed towards the truth, and all they want to do is see more. They just never come to faith. That's a skeptic. They're going to reject the Lord. The most positive in this passage, very quickly mentioned, it's easy to overlook, are the children. He said that blessed are the children who are. He doesn't say blessed, but he said, I'm so glad that the children have believed this message. Why do you think that it is the children? Really, the word, it's in chapter 11, verse 25. The word used, the Greek word is nepios, which means infants. So, but then there will be whole towns who reject him, religious leaders who are skeptics who reject him. And then we're going to meet our next sermon, which is about the rejection. Now, it's easy to focus on the responses of the people, but one of the things we also want to keep our eye on is the person of Christ. The responses of the people tell us more about the person of Christ. So our first example is John the Baptist. And John is going to be skeptical a little bit. He's going to be a little bit doubtful. And we'll possibly see why that is. So what we have also is in these verses. So verse 1 again is a transition. In verse 2 we have John. And this paints a portrait of the Messiah who is comforting. He doesn't say, "How dare you, John, doubt me?" You know, and he doesn't rebuke him at all, but actually encourages. We see this with the disciples. We see it with us. We see it with the heroes of the Scripture, the people who have doubted God. When God said, "Moses, go to Egypt and release my people," what was Moses' response? "They ain't going to listen to me. They ain't going to listen to me." And then God says, "All right, Moses, take your staff, throw it on the ground," turns to a snake, "pick it up again," turns back to a staff. "All right, I'm still not done. Put your hand in your cloak, now take it out. It's leprous, it's got leprosy. Put it back in your cloak, take it out. It's clean, it's cured. Take some water and pour it out, it'll turn to blood. All right, Moses, now they're going to listen to you." Then Moses goes, "Well, I'm not really good at speaking. Maybe you should send someone else." There's actually, in Exodus 3 and 4, three different times where Moses tries an excuse to get out of it. And then God, if you read chapter 4 of Exodus, God gets mad at him and threatens him. He says, "Go!" You know. So Moses doubts. He doubts. We all do. It's not a bad thing. Now, there's the doubt of the unbeliever. That's a very bad thing. Right? They never come to faith. But then there's the doubts of the believer. Like, is this really right? Could it be that wonderful? Could you be that awesome? Good God, could you really be that awesome? Will you come through for me again? You've come through for me 100 times. Will you come through again? Why are you doubting? How about the disciples in the boat when the storm comes? What did Jesus call them? Have they said, "Jesus, do you not care about us? We're going to die out here." Jesus wakes up from his nap and says, "Oh, you of little faith." Then he rebukes the storm and the storm stops. Now, if you're in the boat with this guy and you saw him say to a storm, "Stop." Now, they're all fishermen. They know this lake, the Lake of Gennesaret or the Lake Sea of Galilee. Wow. And it says in the Gospels that they are amazed. They all say, "Who is this man?" Would you doubt him again after that? If you were one of the disciples, you would. They continue. Jesus takes him, grabs him by the hand, and takes him along. So let's pause here. Go to Luke 7. I want to read the parallel to this, because in Luke 7, there's a little more detail. Look at verse 18. And this is just to get us the historical background. Now, John is in jail. Why is John in jail? Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the not-so-great, as I like to call him, he's the governor or tetrarch of Galilee, and John has denounced, this man Herod married his brother's wife, Herodias. So it's Herod and Herodias. How lovely. But this girl was his brother's wife. He fell in love with her, and he married her. She divorced her husband and married the governor. And John the Baptist denounced this, and in response for his efforts, Herod threw him in prison and eventually would behead John. So John's in prison, and the disciples of John, now John has his own disciples. They've been following him, part of his ministry. They've also gone and followed the Lord Jesus and his ministry, and they come to report to John what they see. So in verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things, what Jesus said and did. And then he says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask." Now, does that sound clear to you that this is John asking? It does to me. "Are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else?" It's repeated, right? Matthew doesn't have to, or Luke doesn't have to repeat this line, but he does for emphasis. "At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." At that very time, 21. Now, this is specific by Luke. Luke says at that very time, which means the disciples that John had sent out, these two guys who went out to ask Jesus this question, Jesus not only will answer the question with an affirmative, "Yes, John, I am," but he's also going to repeat his power in miracles. These same miracles we saw in chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew. He's going to repeat these right in front of these witnesses and then send them back to John. So the two guys come to Jesus. Jesus can say, "Yeah, I am exactly who I am, the expected one. And hold on, let me show you how I, again, heal the blind, cast out demons, cleanse the leper, raise the lame." And they're going to go back to John with, "Not only did we hear it, we saw it. Yeah, this is the guy." No rebuke from Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite. Verse 22, he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And then, as we'll see coming up next week, that he praises John as the greatest man ever born. Instead of saying, why are you doubting? Which you would think would take him down the ladder a few notches. But no, Jesus says, this is the greatest man ever born of a woman. And he doubts. So that's right. There's a little more detail here I want you to see, because there's a question of, we'll see in a second, whether it's really John who's doubting or his disciples that are doubting. And I think we can see in Luke, when we read them both, that it's John. All right, back to Matthew 11. Are you the expectant one? Verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them. So, first off, let's look at this word, "Are you the expectant one?" And this is a participle, ha erkamenos, and erkamenos, really, if we pronounced it, is a super common word in the Bible, the New Testament, for either coming or going. Right. How often does any language use this word? This is used over 600 times in the New Testament. It's super common. He went there, they came over here, especially in the Gospels, as you're describing, people moving around, this word is used. It's very common. So the expectant one, there's a definite article in the front, that's ha, that's our word, the expectant one, or the coming one. And John is, if you remember, he's the forerunner. So John, in his ministry on the river, said in Matthew 3:11, he was coming, same verb, he was coming after me, is mightier than I. All right, so who's John? If you're a forerunner, then someone's coming behind you. Or you're forerunning for nobody, which would be silly. So if you're the forerunner, and he is, he's prophesied in both in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3, that God was going to send somebody in front of the Messiah. So the and he says he's mightier than I, he's stronger than I. Well, of course he is. He's the Messiah. So this is what John refers to. And now he's like, well, are you this one? Now, we don't like this, do we? I think some people like it and some people don't. Some people love the fact that John doubts. Other people hate it. And I can understand both. I'm very okay with John doubting. But if you read, so if you ever heard of these guys, Origen, not O-R-I-G-I-N, but this man was a bishop of Alexandria back in the 3rd century. We call him church fathers, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine. You heard of Augustine? Saint. Oh, if you call him Augustine, the professors yell at you at Corbin University. I call him Augustine. They say it's not a city in Florida, dummy. He's Augustine. And it's like, okay, calm down. How about Luther? How about John Calvin? How about Strong? You ever heard of Strong's Concordance? Yeah, he writes a nice commentary about John. And all of those, Origen, Chrysostom, Jerome. Jerome wrote the Bible in Latin. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Strong all say that no, John's not doubting. His disciples are doubting, so he sends them, go see, right? So go ask him yourself is basically their interpretation. Okay, I can see why. And could you pull that out of the language? It just smells to me of human invention. Because that's why I took you to Luke. Luke mentions it twice. John sent them, and then when they show up, they're like, hey, John sent us to ask you. Which, all right, maybe he wanted them to ask for themselves. Okay, whichever side of the fence you sit on, somebody is doubting Jesus as Messiah, correct? I'm pretty convinced it's John. So it's either, that's the alternative view. Now Jesus responds with, positively. So what does Jesus say? Verse 4, answer to them, go, report to John what you hear and see. And they're actually going to see Jesus perform miracles. But here's what he says. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have their gospel preached to them. And then he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And that's where we're ended for today. Our study today is just to verse 6. This word offense is a beatitude, in a beatitude. Blessed is he, makarios. It's the same very word that he uses in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so he says, blessed is he who does not take offense. Well, this word is pretty common in the New Testament, scandalizo, where we get our word scandal from. And it means is not brought to a downfall. And very often this word is used in a, well, you're going to the lake of fire sense. So if you have this word, you stumbled over the stumbling block, that's this word. So you took offense at him, you stumbled over him, or you were brought to a downfall over him. And he says, blessed is he who is not. And so here, and we're going to meet people like this coming up, especially in chapter 12. This is the skeptic who's always seeking proof but never comes to faith. In chapter 12, the Pharisees are going to see Jesus heal a demon-possessed man who can't speak. And according to the Jews, according to tradition, you had to get the name of the demon to cast him out. So if the demon inside of him is, anybody know any good demon names? I sure don't. All right, the demon's name's Joe. How's that? That's a good demon name. And you have to say, Joe, get out. But if the guy can't talk, you can't find out that the demon's name is Joe. Now, whether that's true or not, doesn't matter. What matters is that when the Jews saw this man cast out a demon from a man who couldn't talk, they were like, whoa, And the crowd says, is this the son of David? You know, and are they going to believe? Are they scared? But here's what happens with the Pharisees. They're like, okay, we've seen you do a lot of signs on earth. How about you show us some signs from heaven? And Jesus said, an adulterous generation requires a sign. By the way, I'm pointing at you. And what do they want? They just want more proof. I've seen signs on earth, thousands of them. Give us signs from heaven. And, you know, that's the always seeking. Jesus knew their heart. He didn't do the sign. So, seeking proof. You know people like this? I do. Always, always learning, never coming to faith. Always, always seeking. The skeptic has one thing right about him or her, is that they're seekers. But they're seeking after the wrong thing. And so their seeking leads them farther away from God. Even though the subject that they're after is maybe some relation to God, but because they're seeking for the wrong reason. They're seeking so that they can refute. They're seeking so that they can get evidence and say, aha, I told you you were wrong. They're seeking for themselves. John the Baptist is seeking for truth. And he's going to get it. And so he's not going to doubt anymore. And that, my friends, we talked about this a few Sundays ago, is a self-learner. The best kind of learner to be. I'm going to challenge you again to be a self-learner. So that leads us to our main idea. Self-learners run into perplexity. How many of us just tell me what I need to know and it's good enough? I taught high school for 11 years. A lot of kids were like, you know, I'm a chemistry teacher, and chemistry has a very logic to it. You know, electrons, ions, even organic things behave in certain patterns. And I'm trying to, if you know the patterns, you can predict things that you haven't even seen before. It's like having a skill at anything that is mechanical. Chemistry is mechanical. It's atoms and molecules reacting with one another, and there are laws by which they react. Are you asleep yet? Because they were. So now here I go. I'm going to teach you how. They're like, Mr. Chagrou, please. Just tell me what I need to know. I was reading Howard Hendricks was a man, 50 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of their great teachers. Went home to be with the Lord not long ago. And he taught the kids how to teach. I've got a few of his books. He's my favorite. And he said he ran into his students running down the hall, and Hendricks was about to say hi to him. And the kid said, he said, Dr. Hendricks, please don't touch me or it'll all leak out. He was on his way to an exam. And he had stuffed it all in there. And he's running to the exam and he said, don't even touch me or it'll leak out. But isn't that how we often prefer to learn? Because if you're told by the teacher, go and seek it yourself. Oh, man. Already I'm exhausted. I've got to look. I've got to search. I've got to read. I've got to think. I've got to contemplate. And what does that do? It causes tension in the soul, which with tension comes anxiety and comes stress. But you know, if you don't have tension in your soul as a learner, what you will have is apathy. Just tell me what I want to hear. Somebody asks you a question about something about God or about Christ. You say, well, I've heard this so much. I've done it myself. Say, well, my pastor says. Okay, great. What do you say? Do you know this yourself, or are you just regurgitating like someone who crammed for a final? Self-learners run into doubt. I don't get this. God uses that to say, keep looking. I don't understand this. Keep applying. keep going. What did you come to see? God promises that he's going to show us miracles. I don't mean in heaven either. I mean right now. Miracles all around us every day. We're blind to them. I think my eyes are awakening to some miracles that I've never seen before. They've been here all the time. I just didn't know what I was looking at. Why might John have doubted? Well, we can only speculate. But let me take a shot at it. Jesus' ministry unfolded in a way that didn't fit what John expected. It's been about 2 years now since John baptized him. It's been about 2 years. John said I baptize you with water. One is coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Where's the fire? Jesus is running around in the sticks. He's up in Galilee in nowhere villages. Right? He's like out in Idaho or something. Sorry, Carrie and all you guys out there, but they live in Boise. That's pretty busy. But, you know, like northern Idaho, or he's up in northern Montana healing individuals. And then when he heals them, he says, don't tell anybody I did this for you. It's kind of not so cataclysmic, is it? Kind of slow. How about Jesus' choice of his disciples? Fisherman? Tax collector? A zealot? His teaching. Instead of conquering his enemies, baptized with fire, he's telling them to love their enemies. His ministry is mainly in the backwoods, like I said, in isolation. Has he combated the authorities yet? Has he even approached the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin's still in power, and they're as corrupt as they've ever been. What is this guy doing? 2 years, nothing much has changed. Do you think that caused John to wonder? Again, speculation. Perhaps it was Jesus' own free attitude. John's own disciples in Matthew 9 went to him and said, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, said, you guys don't fast and we fast. Why is that? Why don't you fast, Jesus, on Tuesdays and Thursdays? The Jews fasted. Not all day. They fasted till dinner time. And then they ate like loads of pork chops. Not pork chops. That was a joke. But yeah, they fasted until dinner time. Jesus, why don't you fast? We do. Maybe he wondered why Jesus had such a free attitude. Jesus dines in a tax collector's house. What the heck is he doing in a tax collector's house? That's off limits. There's no fiery judgment. There's a place in the Gospels where James and John, two brothers, the sons of Zebedee. This may be why they got their nickname, Sons of Thunder. There was a Samaritan village who did not want Jesus to stay there. So the disciples said to Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and burn them to cinders? Jesus was like, oh my God. Oh myself. What is wrong with you? But that's what they expected. Is that why John doubted? What is it about? Did the disciples doubt? Yeah. Did Moses doubt? Yeah. What about Abraham? Go back to Abraham. Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, you are going to be a great nation. He's like, I haven't had any kids. What are you talking about? Sarah can't have babies. He says, Abraham. Then he comes to him later, Genesis 17. This time next year, you're going to have a child. Both him and Sarah laugh out loud at the Lord. Yeah, right. They doubt. Moses doubted. They all did. How about Paul with his thorn in the flesh? How about Peter? And how about us? One of the reasons why this happens in the Gospels is they've been told about the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy. And what that is depicted in Old Testament prophecy is a shadow. Now, if you know a shadow, and then you try and guess what it is. And then all of a sudden, now the God-man, now think of this, this is God-man. That in itself should blow our minds. But like he's right in front of you. The God-man is in front of you in full color. Is he exactly like what you expected? So I have some fun with you. I got some shadows for you. All right? What is it? This is a shadow of an object that is very common and familiar. You can shout it out if you think you know it. Shoes, okay. Yeah, it looks like shoes. They do. They look like slippers. All right. They are glasses. All right, easy, easy. What's this? A dog owner knows. That's a dog. All right, so, yeah, and we put it on. I put it on its side to maybe trip you up, but good job. But what color is it? What kind of dog? It looks like a golden retriever to me, but is it? In other words, if you know a shadow, you say, well, that's I'm expecting a dog. Somebody sent you this picture in the mail. Here's your new dog. We're dropping him off tomorrow. Well, at least I know he's big. But what else do I know? Is he behaved? How will he behave? Is he? What color is he? And so on. See, that's the kind of picture they have of the Lord in the Old Testament. And when he shows up, they're like, wow, that's not what I expected. Some things, yeah. Some things, yeah, definitely expected that. But some things, not what I expected. All right, here's a good one. What was that? I failed at this one. It doesn't. It looks like a harp. But again, this is a shadow. All right. See, this is what you call interactive teaching. Howard Hendricks would have been very proud of me for doing this. Well, anyway, it's a fork. Oh, it's a really hard one. That one's, if you got that one, God bless you. It turns out that you do this all the time because your physical eyeballs, now I've seen the studies on, or studies quoted, I haven't read the studies, but your physical eyeballs take in 40% roughly of your world. Now you can't live on 40%, so your brain fills in the rest. And what your brain fills in the rest with is your frame of reference. Your memories, your experiences that are all stored in there fills in the rest. Because there's too much information to take in. So that's why, you know, you ever like drive home from work or from somewhere and then you get out of the car and you're like, I don't remember driving home. Right? You just autopiloted. You can survive on a 40% intake. You ever wake up in the morning and your car is just parked in the front lawn? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, this your brain does this all the time. So when the saints or the Jews are looking at all this huge Old Testament, right? We'll get to the thickness of it here. It's most of the Bible. Well, I'm in Matthew, so I'll just pick it up. But like this is all revelation of the coming Lord in some way, shape, or form. And even of this, you're not getting the full 40%. You know what I mean? Like you're not, you can't possibly understand it all. So you're even less than 40%. And it's a shadow. And in your own preconditioned life of your experiences, you filled in the rest. So that's why some people had looked at Jesus differently. But all of us fill it in. And so when we learn the Word of God, like John, we're going to be like, is that right? And some people are going to have an easier time coming to faith in certain doctrines because of their experience. And other people are going to have a harder time putting their faith in certain truths. And what God, so wherever we're doubting or skeptical, God is pushing us to learn, to seek. Whenever you became born again, you started your own journey in Scripture. Did Jesus turn out like you expected him to? Has he become to you what you expected when you started learning the Bible? No, not for one of us. Now we need to know that John will not remain skeptical. The thing about doubting, where it can be a good thing, is not that you remain a doubter, but that the doubting causes you to seek. So, here's a quote from George MacDonald. This quote starts with, "A man may be haunted with doubts. A man may be haunted with doubts and only grow thereby in faith." I've had this experience where I've been haunted with doubts. In the past, I've had some very big ones. And God just swooped in somehow, and I can never forget it. I came out of the doubt with more faith than I went into it. Because just like he said to John, he said to me, "Joe, do you remember this, 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 and this?" I was like, "Yeah, now I do." Jesus quotes for him Old Testament scripture. Anyway, MacDonald says, "Doubts are the messengers of the living one to the honest, not to the skeptic." What he means by honest here is the humble learner. "They are the first knock at our door of things that are not yet, but have to be understood. Doubt must precede every deeper assurance, for uncertainties are what we first see when we look into a region hitherto unknown, unexplored, and unannexed." It's so very true and so very simple. But who among us as Christians want to say that I have doubts? We don't want to admit that, even to ourselves. Or who of us want to say to others, who ask us a Bible question and say, "I don't know. I went through that years ago. Now I'm very comfortable with saying I don't know. So I don't know. I'll look it up. I'll try to look it up. Why don't we look it up together? Why don't we go find out? I'm not an expert on everything. I'm not an expert on anything, actually. Just plugging along, following my Lord, trying to find out as much as I can about him. And yet, he's so gentle with us. And that's what we see. We see a doubting John, but we also see a comforting Lord. So Jesus' response to... I didn't read the rest of the quote. There it is. "Doubt must precede even deeper assurance, for uncertainties are what we first see when we look into what we don't know." A deeper assurance, because it causes you to seek. So some years ago, I was a school teacher at the time, and I was filling in a lot for my pastor, Bob McLaughlin. And I was doing a series, and I'd come to that part in that series where I had to, if I was going to complete the series, I had to teach, it was like on judgment or something, and I had to teach on hell. Now, this is my least favorite subject to ever teach on, but I remember sitting there in the teacher's lounge, and I'm on my laptop, and I'm working on my message for that night, and I'm learning about hell, and who goes to hell, and why they do. And then there's teachers coming in and out whom I know. And I'm like, well, that one's a believer. Thank God. That one's an unbeliever. And I've got the documents of hell in front of me. And there goes an unbeliever that I know. And it was just so real. You know, we don't like to think of those things. But there goes a guy in a nice tie who's going to the lake of fire if he were to die right now. And it freaked me out. So I started to doubt. I started to doubt God that day. And it distressed me. I mean, to the core. I was shaken. So I'm driving home. That very day, I'm like, is God, maybe he's not even real. Maybe I've been wasting my whole time. And this, and you know Satan's whispering in my ear. All right, be that as it may. I'm driving home. I take the long way home that day. You know, You're feeling blue, take the back roads. So I'm on the back roads, and there's a guy in front of me. He's going way too slow, as they always do. And he's got a bumper sticker on the car. And you know what's on the bumper sticker? Jesus. I can't even remember the color. It was like a pink Jesus. The word, Jesus. And I'm like, buddy, get out of my way. And he's going so slow. And all I can do is look at the word Jesus for about 10 minutes before this idiot gets out of my way. All right. So then he's away, and I turn onto this road. And I've been on this road many times. I never looked at the road sign. I didn't know what the name of the road was. For whatever reason, I'm caused to look up at it, and it's Cross Street. Cross Street. This is no lie. On the way home, I had Jesus and the cross, and then, I could cry. And I was like, well, of course. Of course. And it was gone. The doubt was gone, but my faith was even greater. Faithfulness. He quotes to John Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Prophesied 800 years before the birth of Christ. John know this passage? You bet he does. He also quotes Isaiah 61, 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. And Jesus quotes both of these. John knows them well. Why does this help John? So here's the crescendo of the self-learner. You love the God's word. You grow. It takes time, but you grow to see in this text the very mind of God. And God has given us this text for our good. Not to smash us with it. It's for our guidance. It's for our provision. It's for our wisdom. It's for our protection. This is a gift from heaven. And there's because it's from heaven, there's magic in here. I'm going to use the word magic instead of supernatural because I think we get too familiar with the term supernatural. This is magic from heaven. God has given it to you as a gift. And when Jesus quotes to John, John's like, right. So is John thinking about these two passages? Maybe not. Are these the only two passages about the Messiah? It's two out of 1,000. And some of the passages about the Messiah are about his conquering and his kicking butt. When he returns, he's going to kill, Armageddon, destruction of his enemies, creating of Israel on Mount Zion. We saw it in Micah chapter 4, and all the nations stream to him. John's got his eyes on those passages, and he's not thinking of these. So Christ comes to him and says, John, remember this? And John's like, right, right. And I bet you his doubt flew away at that very moment. Because John is a lover of the Word of God. When God points out Scripture to people who don't love the Word of God, they go, eh. And they continue to doubt. But if you love the Word of God, it speaks to you on a level that is magic. You remember that? How many times have you come to Bible class with an issue that nobody knows? And the message, whether you're listening to a class or you come to class, the message is just about you. And you're like, the pastor's been reading my email and going through my trash. How does he know? He doesn't know. God is faithful. And if you're a lover of the Word of God, you are cleansed by it. Both John and Jesus love the Word of God, so they share it with each other, and they're encouraged. We do the same for each other. And that is When you share a love of the Word of God, the Lord will use it to confirm you. We know on His end, He loves His Word. By the way, that God is the Word. The Word was God, so this is Him. But it is a part of Him that He gave us to protect us, to provide for us. It's always for our good, never for our evil or our bad. And so that's what, come on, where am I? Self-learner. So this is what I'm going to challenge you to be. John doubts and he sends his two disciples to go find out. He doesn't just sit there in prison going, oh man, I thought this guy was different. Other examples of doubters. How about those two guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus? And the resurrected Christ shows up. In Luke 24, he shows up and he starts talking to them. And he's like, what are you guys so upset about? And they're like, are you like the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know that Jesus died 3 days ago? It would have been great if he said, are you one of everybody who doesn't know that I told you 1,000 times I was going to raise on the third day? But they doubted. What did Christ do? He came right to them. All the disciples, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to get the dead body. They all doubted his resurrection. He came to her. But what did she do? She sought. After she goes to the disciples, where they're all hiding out, she and the others, you know, the other Marys, they all go to them and say, hey, Messiah's risen, we saw him. They laugh at her. But Peter and John run to the tomb to find out. We always love the fact that John gets there first. John writes in his gospel that he's faster than Peter, for whatever reason. So a self-learner is a student stimulated to gain knowledge and not just receive it. Go and get it. Not just what my pastor says. What do you say? Seek it. This is where doubt is a good thing. It will lead you to seek. Because doubt doesn't sit right in the soul of someone who loves the Lord, does it? We hate it. Don't chase it away. Embrace it. Go and look. Go and see. Go and dig. Go and get it. The self-learner is not satisfied with what others tell them about God. They go to the source. Now, a good pastor gives you the source. And so I do that to the best I can. Is to give you the source, and that's why you need a pastor. But the self-learner mulls over even what the pastor from the Bible tells them. And so the self-learner takes the Word of God in their hands and, like clay, molds it, stretches it, looks at it, tries to understand it. Here's Hendrickson. I just got a few minutes, so I'm going to skip some slides. Hendricks, not Hendrickson. Howard Hendricks, Dallas Theological. This guy was just something. Anyway, he says, Christian education today is entirely too passive. And that's incongruous, meaning it doesn't go with Christianity, because Christianity is the most revolutionary force on the planet. It changes people. Now, if the Bible were just knowledge to learn, it wouldn't change you, hardly at all. But if it is alive and powerful, and it is, Hebrews 4:12, then it's designed to change you. And who likes change? Who likes to be told that what you thought was wrong and that it needs to change? Ain't me, ain't you, ain't nobody. That's why there has to be tension. I had a man ask me once, after I spent weeks teaching on the Beatitude, said to me, what in the world does it mean, blessed are the poor? I've been teaching it for weeks. Now, you might think I didn't do my job. At first I thought, wow, have I done my job? But then I thought about it. Thanks to guys like Hendricks, I did my job. It caused you to think. It caused you to want to find it. do I really truly understand the depths of blessed are the poor in spirit? Those are theirs are the kingdom of God. In Luke, it's blessed are the poor, period. I don't fully understand the depths of that. I understand more than I ever have. And I thank God that we're all poor here on earth, but that we all have to not be materialists at all. But there's more to it than that, I'm sure. A doubter simply needs to be reminded, and reminded to dig more. That's all. Jesus takes John's eyes and turns them to another part of the Word of God that John probably wasn't focusing on. The doubt, it's not that he didn't know it, he just needed to be reminded. The doubter just needs to be reminded. And where does he take him? The Word of God. And there's your reminder. There is the revelation of God in the Word of God. The Word of God spans every human need. The Word of God from, think about that's all in it, from Genesis to Revelation. There's narratives, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's epistle letters that are more instructive. There's the Gospels, which are kind of histories, but really not. And all of it together, the narratives of the, you know, the ancients. And like in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all, and the wisdom literature about the book of Proverbs. It's different. All of it, though, put together by God in this masterful way to teach us. And in it, every single human need is covered. Because he gave it as a gift. And the infinite God's not going to leave anything out of his gift. He's not going to say, oh my God, I forgot to do that. I forgot to put that in. It's all perfectly ours. It's designed for our good. I read in Lewis Berry Schaefer just the other day that he said the Bible is not a book of definitions. I just loved it. Right? It's not for us to define words. It's given to us for us to live. We live by it. All right. So, last challenge time. Make it your goal from today on to become a self-learner who seeks first the kingdom of God. If it isn't already, but you know, all of us have to work on this our whole lives. Make it your goal from today on to become a self-learner who seeks first the kingdom of God. Ask questions. Ask God. Ask in prayer. Seek. You don't have to spend 8 hours a day in the book like a pastor has to. Just seek. Just be a seeker. He'll supply the need. He just wants you to seek. Jesus sends the word right to John. He will send it to you. But be a seeker. Don't just depend on what everybody else says about it. Seek it out for yourself. And secondly, don't fear doubt. See it for what it is. Don't fear it. I remember in the past before I had, you know, with knowledge comes wisdom. I'd be reading, I'm almost in it. There's a few passages in Romans 1 and 2 that are really hard to understand. I remember I'd be reading them and be like, I didn't want to read them because I didn't understand them and they scared me. I just, go right by them. And as a pastor, it's like, I don't understand. I ain't teaching that. I'll teach that. I like that. Which is why I stick with books, because it forces me to tackle issues and I do the best I can with them. But even if I don't understand the fullness of it, because I don't, it's still put out there for all of us to take in and then for all of us to say, well, I don't understand that fully. That's okay. Or was it Dwight Moody who told the lady, do you eat chicken? She's asking him, I don't know everything in the Bible. He said, do you eat chicken? She's like, of course I eat chicken. What do you do with the bones? You don't eat them, right? She's like, no, I put them on the side of the plate. He says, that's exactly what you do with the passages you don't understand. Keep reading, keep learning, but put the bones over there. Later on, after you learn more, they'll clarify themselves. And by the way, some of the things are going to remain mysteries. But the doubt of them will be removed. Like, who understands the Trinity? Nobody. But we believe it. So I don't doubt the Trinity. I don't understand it. Hypostatic union. How about, you know, sovereign will of God, free will of man, election, before the foundation of the world, and also in time and free will. It's sovereignty and free will. Who understands that? Nobody. I'm convinced nobody. I would have read it by now. Nobody understands that. But I believe it. I believe both. I'm a Calvinist and an Arminianist. I'm an Arminia Calvin something or other. I believe them both. I think they're both right. But I don't understand how they go together. I'm fine with that. My Lord takes care of that stuff. I don't take care of that. You want me taking care of election? Do you want anybody taking care of election other than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That's all in His hands. So there's no doubt. But, you know, at times in the past there was doubt. God shows. But doubt causes digging. And that is what we're after today. That's the good thing. And when you start digging, look out. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy. Guide us in the ways of truth that we've learned in that. Let us embrace the things that we don't know so that we seek, that we become self-learners, Father. Guide us by your Spirit to find success in the things that we dig for. Let us not become discouraged by not finding, but as you say, seek with all your heart and you will find. And so we will. Guide us, Father, in that power and that tenacity to keep digging and seeking. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering and then close up. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give in worship of you, and we ask that you bless this offering to the continuance of the ministry and the spreading of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together by which we have been able to worship you through singing, learning your word, and fellowshipping with one another. We're grateful for all that you are and do through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If anyone is listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I beg you, please consider the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, because he is. I can tell you plainly and with great conviction, full conviction, that he is the Son of God, who became a man. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and on the third day he was resurrected. And so believing in him, his death, burial, and resurrection for your sins to save you will lead you to salvation, will give you salvation. God does not ask for you to work for it. He asks for you to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior, who is the gift that he has provided to you for your salvation. That you have to receive the gift by saying yes to the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. Again, we are blessed, Father, so very blessed, and we are so grateful to you for all that you have done and do, and bless this day for all of us as we soldier on. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.